turn your Bibles to Acts 16. Acts 16, beginning in verse 25. Acts 16, beginning in verse 25. Give heed to the reading of God's word. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called him with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come now to your word, that you would show us Christ Jesus, that in your word, Christ would speak and the Spirit would apply it to us, and we by faith would lay hold of him, that we would hear Christ and that we would rest and trust in him alone, not resting in our own devices, not seeing our own ways, but hearing Christ, that we, O God, might know the joy of living with you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mike noted, we had planned on baptizing the Arsh family, not just one or two members, but the whole family was to be baptized this morning. But alas, they have illness. And it came at part of the week where, as the session determined, can't have too many sermons on baptism, so I continued on this one. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have another one to go with their baptism. But just to set the scene for where this is going on, Paul and Silas are on their missionary journey. And just prior to this, they'd come to Philippi, and they'd gone out to the riverbank. Now, it was the custom in that day that if there were not enough people to form a synagogue, the Jews and the God-fearers would worship at the riverbank. So that's why Paul and Silas are there. They went where they knew they might find those who were seeking the consolation of Israel. And so he's baptized Lydia and her household as they've come into the church. Then they remained with her, but then the prince of the power of the air, being the author of confusion, had possessed a servant of some merchants in the town, and she was able to practice divination and other black arts, if you will. And Paul had become annoyed with her because she was following them around. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, most of us think, hey, that'd be a great thing to hear. Look, this demon-possessed Yahoo is declaring what we're actually saying, that they're declaring the way of salvation. But Paul got annoyed because it gets old, because it's not being done for the purpose of bringing salvation. It's done to thwart that purpose. So Paul, by the power of the Spirit, casts this demon out, and she is healed. Now, you know, the psychic hotline is not a brand new thing. People making money off vulnerable individuals who wish to hear from, you know, great Aunt Ethel, who's gone to the great beyond, have sought money in this way for millennia, and even more so then. And so she's a slave girl, and her owners are like, hey, she was our bread ticket, and you've ruined it. And so they get a riot going. Now, when they get a riot going, they know that if they tell the town council, hey, we lost money, they're not going to get very far. But they give two accusations that bring fear to any Roman citizen. Because despite what many think, Roman citizens were not allowed to worship or follow any god they wanted, according to the law. Now, it was rarely enforced, but it was illegal for a Roman citizen to worship any but the gods of Rome. And so by saying, he's worshiping foreign gods, it's already going to get him in trouble. And he started a riot in the course of it. And so that's what leads to Paul and Silas being beaten with rods. So they're not exactly, you know, feeling all great. And then they're put in stocks. Now, many of you have probably been to tourist locations where they have a set of stocks and you've gotten the funky picture. But that's, you know, you're there for 30 seconds for the picture. But you are cavorted and put into contortionist things while you have sores from being beaten. So they are in great pain. And so how do they do like any good human being? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Wait a second. I meant to say they were praying and singing hymns to God. They were not complaining. They were not grumbling. They were giving thanks to God who had allowed them to suffer for the name of Christ. The magistrates, like grumpy dads who don't like disturbances, had put them in this strait. And so they responded by giving glory to God. It is in the midst of this public agony of public torture and painful humiliation that we open our passage. Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns. They rejoice to be found worthy of suffering the name of Christ at the hands of wicked workers of sin. God then shook the heavens and the earth. If you read your Old Testament, you'll see, once more I shall shake the heavens and the earth, once more. And so it's not just, you know, like I saw a headline that seismologists are calling for the next big one or whatnot. This is seen as a direct working of God. And so the Philippian jailer came out to a sight that he assumed was worse than death. The bars are open. The chains have fallen off. Oh no. Now, prisoners don't just today wish to escape. But in the ancient world, when the prisoners escaped, whatever penalty was due to the prisoners was given to the jailer who failed to keep them in prison. And so when all of a sudden he sees that for whatever reason, not just Paul and Silas, but the whole prison, is the people are still there, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul calls to him that he must trust, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that comes with a total turning away from former manner of life, repentance from all sins, and flying unto Jesus Christ. Complete dedication to the one who sets you free. Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator, wrote concerning the jailer, "He who washed their stripes was now washed by Christ." So as you turn out your minds to baptism, it is not you who is following Jesus in baptism, as some traditions say. It is Christ who washes you through the waters of regeneration, the sign and seal of the waters of regeneration. Baptism is a sign and seal, like the bread and wine. It points to, and by the power of the Spirit, lifts you up to the heavenly places, and you are washed spiritually. Yes, you get a little water on you, but not enough to do much. And it dries rather quickly. But yet the Spirit abides upon those who by faith lay hold of Jesus Christ. So our outline this morning is baptism as ordained by Christ, baptized along with his household, instructed in the most holy faith. So one, baptism as ordained by Christ. Two, baptized along with his household. Three, instructed in the most holy faith. So first, let us look at baptism as ordained by Christ. Now, to do this, you have to go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, one of those passages that, you know, you put in the top five of those who know anything about the Bible. That's one of those passages they know. It ranks up there with, say, John 3:16 and people's popular knowledge. But as so often is the case, popular knowledge can lead astray. It is in the administration of the covenant of grace established by God. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, he established baptism as the sign and seal the sacrament of initiation into the covenant community. And so we have the initiatory sacrament, and we have the confirmatory sacrament, if you will. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two sacraments of the current administration of the covenant of grace established when Christ was raised from the dead. They are stated in that order because baptism brings you in, the Lord's Supper feeds you, and along the way to the heavenly city. So as we see this, we are resting and trusting in God, that God confirms and establishes by faith those who lay hold of Christ in them. Calvin, writing particularly of the Lord's Supper, but it applies in the same manner to the Lord's Supper, or to the baptism. So he wrote on the Lord's Supper, but it works for baptism too. Christ is neither a painter, nor a player, nor a kind of Archimedes, who presents an empty image to amuse the eye, but truly and in reality performs what he promises by an external symbol. So, as Augustine said, an outward sign of an invisible grace. There is much that could and has been written on the Holy Spirit applying all the benefits of Christ to you in the Lord's Supper. Not less on baptism, but it still you need to trust the Spirit to be doing this as you trust Christ. So let us begin with this institution of baptism in Matthew 28 before we turn to Acts 16. So I'm just going to read 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Too often, when Christians go to such passages, they rely upon their popular knowledge of them and are more interested in debates or confirmation of prejudices about a passage. Oh, obviously it has to be this, or obviously it has to be that, as opposed to listening to what God has said in his word by relying upon the Spirit. So let us take that moment. First, it is the means. Baptism is the means whereby Christ admits one into the ranks of those whom the Lord calls disciples. Go make disciples by baptizing them. So that's the first step. So the first step in making a disciple is baptizing them. There is no such thing, as Christ is setting in this passage, as an unbaptized disciple. Christ has baptized you into the most holy faith. But what is a disciple then? I mean, it's a nice holy word. I mean, we know the 12 disciples. You know, we got that nice word. There are hundreds of disciples. But what is it? It means pupil or learner. It is one who is a student of what Christ has taught. It is not one who just happens to get a nice halo for some painting. It is one who learns Christ as Christ teaches him by the Spirit. So if one is to learn Christ, what content must they learn? If you're to be a mathematician, you learn math. If you're to be a geologist, you learn geology. If you wish to be a Christian, you must learn Christ. He does not leave you to guess what you are to learn. Teaching them to keep all things I have commanded you. So by baptizing them, by teaching them to keep all things I have commanded you. Baptism is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It's the beginning that leads you forward, and no one stays there. Many people get wet, but that's all they've done. They've gotten wet. They've had the outward administration of the sign and seal, but they've not had the Spirit sealing them unto Christ. And when the Spirit seals you and grants you the grace promised in it, that includes this hunger and thirst after righteousness, the righteousness that God has set in his word. There is nothing in your life that is left outside of his rule and reign. So he calls you all things. So there's nothing that he doesn't claim dominion over. whether your dress, your hair, your vocation, your hobbies, your leisure, your diet, where you live, what you think, all things are brought under the subjection into the lordship of Christ. There is no calling him Savior that does not see him as your Lord and Master. Baptism, including the baptism that was administered to you in your infancy, if you were baptized as a child, obliges you to all that Christ has commanded. He has placed his name on you. As the vessels in the tabernacle said, holy to the Lord, when you're baptized, that's placed on you. And if he treated with jealousy golden vessels put into the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God, used for a drunken revel and brought an end to the kingdom of Babylon, how much more you, whom Christ has put his name on, is he jealously yearning over you. So whenever the Lord speaks in the Bible to something, he obliges you to that thing. You don't get to read something in the Bible and say, well, that was nice for them. Here and now, God is speaking to you in his word. Because what happens is, you then, though, the other is that you start playing Bible roulette. It's kind of like Russian roulette, only worse. So, you know, the famous story is some guy, he's really down on his luck, he's really depressed, and he's trying to figure out, God, what should I do? What should I do? So he says, okay, I'll just see what he did. So he opens up, Judas went and hanged himself. Flips, what you read, go and do likewise. No, that is the wrong way to use your Bibles. That is abusing your Bible. God has spoken from Genesis to Revelation. The full counsel of God is to be brought together. God was not commanding that idiot, I use that in a loving Christian kind of way, who's playing Bible roulette, to go kill himself. He was telling him, read fully. Read it and apply it wholly to yourself. You must read all of the Bible and pray and meditate on all of it. For in the Bible, God has given you the words of life, if you will press on to know him through them. He has set before you everything you must believe concerning God and what duties God requires of you. So as you read, you will need to go into the various nooks and crannies. You need to go into Zephaniah and Habakkuk and all those other places that you tend to want to skip. I just want to go to John or the Psalms. Go there. But live in the whole. All the Bible. I'm not going to say it. You know where I'm saying you need to go. Okay, I'll say it. Leviticus. And every one of you, there is a hidden Pharisee, though. There's a hidden Pharisee in all of them. That wants to say, well, I found this thing, and you have to do it this way. And if you don't do it this way, you're outside the will of God. Now, you latch onto that commandment, and when you latch onto one commandment at the expense of another, the Puritans called that making one passage repugnant to the rest. You must read all of Scripture and bring all of it into the light of God's Word. There's at the other extreme that inner liberty that says, I'm free in Christ, so I can do what I will. But you're told, do nothing that will bring you once again into subjection unto anything except Jesus Christ. You will again and again need to fall back on the mercy and kindness and grace of God as you seek him. It is not going to be a one-time thing. Luther said it best, the Christian life is the repenting life. But this is no excuse. You have two people, they come forward and they say, I know I'm not perfect. And one, it's an excuse. And the other, it's a confession. We see this in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood far off, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven and says, God forgive me, for I am unworthy. And then you have the Pharisee saying, I thank you, God, that you've not made me like that Pharisee. Well, you hadn't, because Pharisee, he'd redeemed, but he hadn't redeemed the Pharisee in that parable. Because the Pharisee was relying on his own righteousness, whereas the tax collector was fleeing his sin. If you rely on the grace of God to excuse sin, you run afoul again of Scripture. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the question when it comes to sin. You see it, and you're like, oh, I love it. I mean, okay, you love your sin. You wouldn't ever put it that way, but you love it. That's why you keep going back to that same worm on that same hook, like the dumb fish who's got 37,000 holes in his lip, because you keep going back to the same temptation and the same sin over and over again. And the only cure is Christ making himself more lovely still. Your sin is the gravest evil in your life. Nothing else causes you as much hazard as the sins that you traffic in. Those ones that you can now do where your conscience says, yeah, I shouldn't do it, but hey, I'm going to do it anyway. Those are the dangerous ones for you. Whoever or whatever you view as your enemy, if it is not that sin and the devil, you're looking in the wrong way. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And we wage war against that sin within us. All the theys that you can put, whatever you want to put the they in, they're going to be brought short. For God has subjected all things to futility until the unveiling of the glory of the sons of God. And by the word, that word all there means all things, everything created has been subjected to futility until Christ reveals the glory of the sons of God when he returns again. You, on the other hand, when you sin, when you fall short of the glory of God, you do irretrievable damage to your own eternal happiness. Now, I need to be careful here, but I need to be clear. If you're in Christ, you can never lose that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, including yourself. You can't do it. But you are doing self-harm. It's the same thing as self-mutilation every time you sin. For in that you give allegiance to the fool in your heart that says, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We love to quote that and say, oh, look at those atheists over there. But every time you sin, you're playing the fool because you're saying, God does not requite anything for sin. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Every sin receives the wrath and curse of sin, either in hell or on the cross. And so every time you sin, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are pouring more wrath and condemnation on Christ on the cross. Now, obviously, it's all finished. But what he paid for on the cross was intensified because of your sin. He died there that he might become a curse, that you might become the righteousness of God. So do not think, oh, it's okay. Sin is never okay. Sin is always, always to be rebuked, always to be repented of, always to be fled from. Each sin will be requited of. Only the fool says otherwise. Christ, when he says that all things, that you are to keep all things, teaches, means just that. Not just the parts you like. Not just the parts that are convenient. But especially the parts that are inconvenient. Because those are the parts, one of my professors used to say, when you come to parts of Scripture, and even the parts that are boring, think of them as sandpaper. The problem and the defect is not in Scripture, it's in you. And just as sandpaper is removing the imperfections, the warts from there, that's what those things are doing. It's telling you your affections are placed on too small a thing. You love something else more than this, and you are calling you to repent. Christ has called you to the narrow gate, to the difficult way, for that is the way that leads to life. And you look at it and you say, oh, wretched man that I am, Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What's the difference? What's the difference between the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death? I can tell you right now, the law is identical. It's your relationship to the law that differs. Are you related to the law by the flesh? Then it is the pathway to death. Because what is God's standard of judgment? Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And none since Adam were capable, and none since except Christ has done. And so that is the standard and what baptism is setting before you. But do not leave it there. Let's go back now to our passage. That's all just the setup of what is baptism. So often happens when there is a high standard, later developments in church history go in two different ways. You get, on the one hand, you get the many in our age, what they do with baptism. Yeah, I was baptized there. Then I went on a holiday, and I got baptized there. Then I went over here, and I got... You can be baptized but once. All the other times are you just getting dipped. You just getting wet. You just having fun. Actually, it's sacrilege. And then you have the other side of it. You get what the early church did. It says, well, baptism, because it's so high and holy, it forgives, it washes away all pre-baptismal sins. And so, but then you have to work off all post-baptismal sins. So therefore, we're going to save baptism tour on our deathbed. Constantine the Great, he waited till his deathbed so that, that way I can't sin anymore. Superstition. That is not baptism. It's kind of like those who do monkey around with the Lord's Supper. In both cases, we see what Eve did. You shall not touch it or eat it. What did God say? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. And so she added to it. And so brought death. And every time you add or subtract from Scripture, do not add to it or subtract from it, you bring death. You bring suffering. So we have that. Instead, let us follow what Scripture says. Let us instead see how it was intended as demonstrated here in the book of Acts. We see what Christ said, and now we're seeing how the apostles did it. Notice how, another thing they did was, they only did baptism twice a year. They did it Easter, and I forgot the other date of the calendar. And they would do it every year. And so you would have the worship service, and the world would be present up through a certain point. And then the catechumens and those who were not saved were kicked out of the building before they did the Lord's Supper. And so you bring up various superstitions that develop. When Peter preached the gospel back in Acts 2, the declaration of Christ's triumph over sin. The gospel, Christ died for our sins, is that declaration that Christ has triumphed, that he reigns and rules. And so when he declared it to the crowd at Pentecost, what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? How did Peter respond? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice that the first preaching of the gospel added an element that is too often absent. Contained an element of that is too often absent from contemporary preaching. The promise is for you and for your children. The early church practiced family or covenant baptism. That is, when the head of the household came to faith, all those in the house received the sign and seal of baptism, including servants, by the way. So they're just picking up what God had commanded in Genesis 17. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male child who is circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if in an argument from the lesser to the greater, if the promise of a deliverer meant circumcising the foreskin, the presence of Christ who died, baptism now corresponding to circumcision, if this is given to the household, why are we shrinking the gospel by not giving it to the whole household? The Lord who changes not does not shrink his covenant promises from one economy of his covenant, of the covenant of grace. He expands it. Abraham, it's to your children. Jacob, Isaac, it's to your children. Jacob, it's to your children. And so on. The angel appears to Joseph. What does he say? He's basically echoing Psalm 130, verse 8, where it says, and Jehovah will save his people from their iniquities. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. So in Psalm 130, verse 8, it's Israel. He expands it to his people, which is a much broader category from, made up of people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation. So if the extent of salvation is expanded, why should we shrink what God is expanding? The early church, as I said, does this. So the Lord who changes not expands it. Thus a child, just as children were part of the covenant community under the Abrahamic administration, so when Christ comes, that expansion was from the children of Israel to Christ's people, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Thus, from the lesser to the greater, it's also there. Now, I need to say here, this is not teaching baptismal regeneration. Many recipients of circumcision died outside of Christ. Many recipients of baptism die outside of Christ. This is not a calling of some type of magical thing. It is Christ putting that external sign on them, and by faith laying hold of it is still essential. Salvation has always been of faith, calling upon the name of the Lord. From Genesis 4 on, as Paul lays out in Romans 10. So the new administration, inaugurated when Christ ascended on high, does not shrink the covenant of grace. It's just a sampling. We could go further. And just so you know that it's not special pleading, Paul makes the connection of circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2. In him, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism, circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. I mean, Deuteronomy commands, God commands that Israel circumcise their hearts. Let me put it in contemporary Christian language. Regenerate yourself. God commands that which you cannot do. And you cannot do it, not because God is unfair, but because you have sabotaged your ability by your union with Adam. That God gave Adam the ability to keep the covenant of works, and he sinned. He fell in him. And so, thus, we were given this, and we sabotaged. We forfeited this, and thus the fault is with you, not with God, who commands what you cannot do. What is more, it's not that both parents must be part, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Holiness is not, in this context, talking about some type of fittedness for God, if you will. or for entering into there. The children of believing parents are not to be reckoned as part of the children of believing parents are to be reckoned part of the covenant community because they have been brought in by that. But that does not save them. It brings them into the church. It is when they lay hold of Christ by faith that they are then made communicant members. And that's why we have non-communicant members, those who have been baptized but have not yet professed their faith, have not been brought into that, because, as Calvin says, we do not give them the poison pill of the Lord's Supper when they have not faith. And so, in the old administration, Abraham was given circumcision. In the new administration, inaugurated by Christ, we have baptism. So the bloody sacrifice, the bloody circumcision is replaced not by a bloodless sacrifice, but by water which applies the blood of Christ, because Christ has fulfilled it. And so that is why children are baptized. But notice, even in our passage this morning, that he didn't just say, "What must I be saved? Go get baptized." They instructed him in the faith. This sign can be left just a bare sign, which will be a witness against you on the day of judgment. But it is at the very base a demarcation of who is in the covenant community and who is not. This is why it is applied within the church, not just willy-nilly. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. No ritual conducted, whether to infants of tender years or to adults, if they do not profess faith, it's just a ritual. Think of it this way. Genesis 6, Noah found favor in the sight of God. Noah found favor. Not Shem, Ham, Japheth. Not Noah's wife. Not Shem's wife. Not Ham's wife. Not Japheth's wife. But who is saved? All 8. So we see they're all in Noah's household, so they're brought through. Remember, Noah was got wet, splashed. The rest were immersed. Remember, Pharaoh's army was immersed. Israel got splashed. That's not why we do it, but it continues on. It's because it's the outpouring of the Spirit, but more on that another time. So no ritual conducted that does not also have faith is anything more than a bare ritual. It is only the Holy Spirit applying God's free grace according to his good pleasure and in accordance with the decree of the Father by the working of the Son that can make baptism effectual unto salvation. So when someone is baptized, we are making no judgments upon whether or not the Spirit has. We hope, we see, you know, especially when we see those who are coming forward by confessing the faith, we are looking for that credible profession of faith that this work has been done. But notice what Jesus said as the second stage after one is baptized. Enter the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. So what did Paul and Silas do? They instructed the jailer and his whole household in the Christian faith. Church history shows that there's generally been instruction in the faith prior to the application of baptism. I mean, like I said, in the early church, it was a rigorous, organized system where you spent time there, then you spent time as a catechumen, and then on Easter, you'd be baptized. And that's all well and good, and there's a place for that. But notice the pattern that Paul and Silas followed in Acts. Lydia heard the proclamation of the gospel. They baptized her. The Philippian jailer heard. They baptized him. Lydia and her household. Paul and Silas baptized the Philippian jailer and his household. Look at verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So demonstrating and explaining what is this faith, what it is to trust in Christ. It's, you know, he washed their wounds, Christ washed away his sins. So it was incumbent on Paul and Silas to teach them the holy faith. What is that most holy faith? Jude calls it the faith once for all delivered. While it is generally summarized in creedal statements like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, this is but an entry. You know, it's one thing to teach our children the Apostles' Creed. It's one thing to teach new believers the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. But it's another thing if years later that's as far as you've ever gotten. Those who love God want to come to know him. Let me put it this way. You know, if I told Becca, says, I really want to get to know you, and I spend no time with her. I never talk to her. I never spend any time with her. Do I really wish to get to know her? Of course not. That's not. And how do we do this? We come into knowing God by, first and foremost, of course, this book. He has spoken in this book, and we come to it. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, if you remember, Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Years later, we get to chapter 17. We have circumcision. Years later, he offers Isaac. So what James is saying when he talks about faith and works here is that there is no faith that does not produce works. The works don't save you. They declare the truth of it. But how do you know what works, are good works? The confession talks about it's not, you know, any pretended things. You know, it's not the classic, how many little old ladies did you help across the street? I mean, not that helping little old ladies across the street is not nice, but what does God call works? Well, in the case of Abraham, it was going to offer up his son, which, we, you know, for those of you who can't remember the story, he gets there, he's got the knife lifted up, and God says, now I know that you love me, and, you know, here's a ram, sacrifice it instead. So he doesn't actually go forward and sacrifice him, like the neighbors roundabout would have done. But instead, what we see is that we must come back again and again to God's word to see what he has set before him. There is no ground for assurance that you are in Christ Jesus and that Christ Jesus is in you if those works are not there. Notice what I said. There's no assurance. There's no ground for that assurance. Because what we can do, for example, somebody comes to the membership interview, and they are making their profession of faith. They wish to show that they have a credible profession of faith. And they say, I believe all these things. What's your life like? Well, I don't do anything. I just sit in bed all day. Go to the ant, you sluggard. It's not credible at that point. The work proving or evidencing a genuine work of the Spirit in your life requires more than saying, well, I was baptized and I'm nice. It is a continual use and reliance upon Christ and his graces given to those who diligently seek him. So I'm not saying you're saved by faith and works. James is not saying you're saved by faith and works. He's saying your works prove your faith. Your works are the litmus test. Those who have faith, it's kind of like a healthy apple tree is going to produce apples. A healthy thorn bush is going to produce thorns. And so are you producing fruit or thorns? Thorns and thistles or fruit? It's the evidence of what is in there. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. You must make every effort for the proper use of the ordinary means. That would include, of course, the proper attendance on corporate worship morning and evening, the proper attendance on the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the reading of your Bible, not to assuage your guilt or to win arguments, but that you might press on to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in knowing him you might know who was and is to come. But you might know God and delight in him as he has revealed himself in his word. So that when you seek God in prayer, you are thereby able to pray as you ought, because you are praying in accordance with who he is as he revealed himself. For when you read the Bible and you wring out of it all of what God has said of himself, you come to know him as he has revealed himself. For when you read the Bible in that way, not to know knowledge, not to say, ooh, I did it this year, I got done and dusted, but I'm getting to know who God is. You're not going to the Bible for some, like it's some cosmic bubblegum machine that you can, you know, hopefully get that nice plastic ring that's going to break as soon as you try to force it on your finger. But that you might know the God who is and was and is to come. I'm going to add something else here. The reading of books written by those who have drunk deeply of God and have fellowshipped and had that union and communion with him in that deep place, especially in their sufferings. There's certain classes of authors from certain eras in church history that are marked by this. Generally those who have come through the fire. There are many books called Christian that, if you ask me, looks like somebody had a great idea and they got their Strong's Concordance out and just sprinkled it in like you would, you know, a little bit more salt, a little bit more pepper. They haven't wrestled with God in his word. So if you're stymied as where to start, I would steer you to those books written of old. A few years ago, we read, in the men's group, we read The Bruised Reed. We just finished Christ Set Forth by, and there's many others. Those by, I'm not trying to give you a homework assignment here. I'm trying to tell you, look to the old paths with those who have wrestled with God and have known him. They are not like modern authors writing to fulfill a publishing contract. They're not frivolous, and they have drunk deeply of who God is. And your baptism, that sign and seal, they've wrestled with what that means and how it works in a way that we don't know. And so as you wrestle with God, and as you seek him, and when you go to those books, here's another test. Is it a good author and a good book? Does it drive you back to the Bible? Not to prove him wrong, but because you're like, wow, I didn't see that. And you go back and you see him more clearly, that you might know him more deeply. All the while, resting on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, really and actually applying to you the benefits of Christ given to you in baptism. There is no magic, and as such, you are summoned to surrender to him and to rest in him, just as you rest freely in Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. And this comes down to, again, that due use of the means God has given you. Because God has said, this is how you can know me, by the use of the ordinary means. Not by, when I was, my first year in seminary, all the rage was, there were, people were reading these various, church early church writings by people who go sit up on top of stone pillars for 30, 40 years and like, wow, look how spiritual they are. They're not spiritual. Think of it this way. Who are you going to fight with when you're up on a pillar? How can you love your neighbor when your pillar's a gnat? God has called you to love your neighbor, not gnats, who are the only ones you're going to be up there with. And so there was all kinds of weirdness coming back in. It's Christ that you are to seek, not experiences. So if you are revolting against the notion that God demands your all, that God demands your mind engaging in his word, repent. Because that's what he's called. What is the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are the first and second greatest commandments. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your mind. Not eating cotton candy for the brain that you get in much of modern literature. I'm calling it literature, speaking a bit much. So, it is that baptism, the baptism that the Spirit applying Christ to you, that you rest in. Because you're not resting in it. Just like when we come to the Lord's table in a moment. It's not. We lift up our eyes from these elements even to heaven itself, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Next week, Lord willing, when we're applying the sign and seal of baptism, we're looking, yes, we'll see the water, but we're looking to Christ seated at his hand, knowing that it is Christ who applies himself to those who by faith rest in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Christ we have been set free. We ask, Father, that as we think on our baptisms, whether they are past or future, we would look to Christ. And in looking to Christ, we would follow that which he has set, that we would keep your word, not as some onerous thing, but because it is the way of life, the way of knowing you as you have revealed yourself in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.